Lala. Genesis 17 is where we're going to be. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray, Father, your blessing upon our lives and our service to you, that we would do all things to your good pleasure. And thank you that we have found and received your grace. And we pray that you would, through the lives of your people, as you have recorded them in the Bible, that we would focus first and foremost upon you and your attributes and the way they apply to us. Teach us your Bible, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 17. And once again, just for your general knowledge and information, my plan right now is to wind up the life of Abraham next Sunday. We have certainly not exhausted all that we could or perhaps should say about him. And then the last Sunday of the month, I want to just return. I had taken some time to field some questions and had a couple of additional questions on marriage and divorce come up, and I thought I would touch on them. And then the first Sunday in April, we're going to venture off into a new topic in the adult Sunday school class. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 17, and I'm going to read through it fairly quickly, or attempt to do that, and we will come back and look at it in more detail. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in his house, in the house, and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. So there's the story, and obviously it is heavily invested with the ritual of circumcision, which we will get to. Okay? So when we talk about the Bible, and particularly when we're talking about Abraham, we are talking about covenants. And I'm not trying to split hairs, because I don't think this is splitting hairs. All covenants contain promises, but not every promise is a biblical covenant. Covenants are more than promises. They have particular dimensions to them. There are incidents and specific points that are incorporated in there. David said about the covenant that God made with him, that it was ordered in all things, that all particulars had been arranged. The New Testament is very clear that Abraham's faith never really wavered. In other words, however he acted, he always believed the promise. That would be the way that the New Testament perceives him. Romans 4:19, being that weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, in spite of the fact that he laughed and said to himself, 100-year-old man is going to have a baby. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So Abraham always believed the Lord. He questioned how it would work. He questioned at times how it would come about. But he always did believe. And it is unfortunate, we saw last week, that he employed means of the flesh, which is how Galatians would characterize it, to fulfill God's promise. And there's, of course, a lot of lesson there for us in our own life. But Abraham always believed that God could do what he had promised. And as we read through Abraham's life, that is something that we want always to remember, that his conduct at times is perhaps contradictory to what appears to be a life of faith. It is at times questionable, but his faith is always there. And God had made with him this covenant. And what God does, he had come to him and made the original covenant. He came back to him in chapter 13, in chapter 15, and in chapter 17, and he puts the covenant before Abraham again. This is my covenant. This is my covenant. This is my covenant that I have made with you. And of course, folks, I hope that we would understand that at least a part of the significance of the Abrahamic covenant is that we are part of it. Part of the promise was that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the ocean, the sand of the beach. And the New Testament is very clear that that is a promise of spiritual seed, not simply physical seed. And so our faith in Christ is a consequence of God's covenant with Abraham. So chronologically, this is a long ago event, but spiritually it is ongoing. We are part of that covenant. So let's just take a little bit of time this morning and look at several ideas that are developed in the course of Genesis chapter 17. First, we would note that God's promises are spectacular in nature. If you think about the promise that God made to Abraham, he is now, chapter 17, verse number 1, he is now 99 years old. And we've talked about this. I don't want to belabor this. But we do want to understand, folks, although people lived a very long time in Old Testament days, up until the wilderness wanderings, they lived hundreds of years. That does not transmit into a longer childhood and a longer adolescence and a later middle age. It just means more years of mature adulthood. So that when Abraham is 99, he is physically at 99, about what you and I would be like physically at 99. And so at 99, Abraham is just slightly past the middle point of his life. He's going to live to be 175. So he's not thinking, boy, you know, this is a pretty extraordinary promise for a guy that's middle-aged. He's thinking, this is a fabulous promise for a guy who is on the brink of being dead. And God makes to him this promise. Verse number one is an exhortation, right? It is not a condition. We want to be very clear about that. There really isn't anything in any part of what we read this morning in which God says to Abraham, now if you will do these things, I will keep the covenant. And we want to make sure that we always get that sequence right. This would later go on, folks, to become a big deal in the New Testament. A very big deal in the New Testament. The sequence, the timing of this event right here. And so we're being told about Abraham's age, not simply because we're curious about how old he is, but Abraham is now many years into his faith in the covenant that has been counted to him for righteousness. And now comes this exhortation, walk before me and be perfect. Because of the covenant and because of your faith, here is how you should live. And God reiterates the two main ideas of the covenant, which are land and descendants. Chapter 17, verse number 2, and 17, verse number 4. I will multiply thee exceedingly, verse number 2. Verse number 4, you will be a father of many nations. And that is going to precipitate then this change of name, that Abraham will no longer be called the exalted or the honored father, but will instead be called the father of multitudes. So again, folks, we don't want to miss what appears to be humanly the irony of where we stand. Here is a 99-year-old man, and he and his wife, for however long they have been married, have never had children. They are barren. And now Abraham is tasked with identifying himself as the father of a multitude. And he does that, and he willingly embraces that because he believes the promise. He believes the promise that God is going to do what he said. And it continues in verse number 6, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Verse number 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed forever in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And verse number 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. So the promise is that God is going to raise up a people and he is going to give them a land. Now, Abraham is most likely thinking purely in physical terms, but that is not an impediment or an issue at this point in time. I mean, with reference to the fulfillment of the promise. And I think you probably know, folks, that there's a lot of discussion and controversy about the nature of the land of promise and the land of Palestine and the implications of that for people in our age. And we're just not going to get into all of that at this point in time. That's another subject. The covenant is for a place to live and a people to live there. And God argues that this is both an unfailing, it is going to happen, and an unfading. There will always be people in the land. And for the first time in verses 15 through 22, we have the mention of the child of promise specifically. Here is his name. Okay, God said to Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall her name be. Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nation. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face, laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before me. Right? We got the promise fulfilled. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And so Sarah's name is changed from princess to queen, and she will become the mother of kings and the mother of multitudes. And the child will be called Laughter. The child will be called Laughter. Abraham laughs when the child is promised. Sarah laughs when the child is promised. But God has the last laugh. When the child is born, his name is Laughter. And God will bless Ishmael, but the promise will not go to him. And I think, folks, that we probably understand that this is something that is lost on most people living in the Middle East who are clamoring that the promises of God through Abraham extend to them. And so the conflict resolves or continues. The conflict is unresolved. It continues. But folks, the promises are far more than simply physical in nature. It is not simply that there will be this plot of land that we call modern day Israel. And it is not that there will simply be Israeli people. It is a promise that is, first of all, personal to Abraham. 17:8, I will give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. And what is implied there, folks, all right, I just want to slow down here and make sure that we are thinking about this as well as we can biblically. Implied in the promise in 15:8 is the resurrection of Abraham. In other words, if we sat down and asked ourselves this question, right, we could read the rest of the Bible story through the death of Abraham. We could go to the book of Hebrews. And we could note in the book of Hebrews that Abraham died, but he didn't receive the promise. And then we go back and we read Genesis 17:8. We ask ourselves this question. Is God being accurate when he promises the land to Abraham? I will give the land to you and to your seed. And I would suggest to you that what God has in mind here is the concept of Abraham's own resurrection. It is not just the promise that you and your child will give it to you now, and then you won't get the land, but I will give the land to your kid, and he will get the land, and then their kids will get the land. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 12, and let me tell you why I would argue along those lines. Let's read how Jesus answers a group of prominent theologians who denied the resurrection in his day. Mark chapter 12 and verse number 18, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." So they are very much in the modern mold. You live and you die, and when you die, you're done. And they asked him, right? They concoct a scenario that in their mind is an airtight argument for their position. "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed, and last of all the woman died also." So this poor gal was married to seven brothers. And after seven husbands, there are still no children. Mark 12:23, "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise," when we have now eight resurrected people, all of whom have been married to each other, "whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures?" Now, that's a fascinating comment, right? Because where did they begin? They began with the Bible. Moses said, this is what's supposed to happen. But you guys don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." Right, so, I mean, let's just think about that briefly for a moment, folks, and what that is going to mean for us. What is that going to mean for us? When the resurrection comes and when we are in the kingdom, we will not be married to our spouses. That relationship will go away. It will be gone. So we are married to our spouses here. We labor together for the Lord, hopefully here. We share lives here. We build lives here. But in the resurrection, it will just not be like that. It will not be like that. Back to Mark chapter 12 and verse number 26. "And as touching the dead," concerning the dead, "that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, I would not try to put you on the spot, folks, and I do not know what goes on in your head, but I would ask you this question, and I know the only way that I could answer this question. I never one time in my life, until I got to Jesus' explanation in the Gospels, read that verse and thought of the resurrection. But here it is. Here is, in the mind of Christ, what is one of the plainest statements on the resurrection you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I am the God of Abraham. There it is. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Do you think I'm the God of dead people? Do you think that the living God is the God of dead people? That's the question implied in Jesus' answer. You don't know anything about the power of God. You don't know about the ability of God to raise the dead. I'm not the God of dead people. Now, I began this morning by pointing out that I wasn't trying to split hairs. This is neither a hair, but this is a theological technicality. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the Lord of the dead. Paul tells us that. He is the master of all, whether they are living or dead. He is the master of all, whether they are with him eternally in heaven or burning eternally in hell. But he is not the God of the dead. They do not worship him. But he is the God of the living. And so when you read a sentence like, I am the God of Abraham, you should understand in that that what I mean is that Abraham is alive. I am his God at this moment. So I don't think, folks, to go back to the text, I do not think that it is a stretch to make the argument on the basis of Genesis 17:8 that when God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, what he means is there is going to be a day when a literal resurrected Abraham is going to walk that land and it will be his. And of course, we will argue that that will have kingdom aspect and kingdom dimensions to it, and that is another subject. So this covenant that God makes with Abraham is a spectacular covenant. It is a promise to an old and barren couple that they will have a young and living child. And it is a promise that they will have land and all of this will exist in perpetuity. And it is a promise that Abraham himself will be alive. Just as, folks, the new covenant of which we also participate is a spectacular covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34 and Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28 are two Old Testament passages that instruct us about this covenant. The promise is that God's law will be internalized in our hearts. That rather than simply controlling us externally as the law of Moses did to no productive ends, New Covenant people will have God's word internalized. And not just Bible verses, but God's law. They will be governed internally by the things that govern him internally. And it is the promise that we will be his people and he will place his spirit within us, which again, folks, in the New Testament is the great distinguishing element of saved people. Not that they claim to be saved, but that the Spirit of God lives in them. And the New Testament talks as if we are aware of this. Paul says, don't you know that the Spirit of God is in you unless you are reprobates? Now, I trust that you're not. I trust that you know that we're not. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And so this is not presented as some kind of mystical, magical event, but as a biblical reality that the Spirit of God inhabits the people of God. That's really an amazing, amazing thing, particularly when we recall that everything that Jesus did in the way of miraculous in his human body, he did through the power of the Spirit, not the power of supernatural flesh. He was no Superman in that sense of the word. He was a human who was energized by God's Spirit in a way that we were not. John is very clear. Jesus had the Spirit without measure. Paul is very clear. To us, both faith and Spirit are meted out. We have in small quantities, small capacities, what Christ had boundlessly. But it is nevertheless pretty impressive to think that God would come and live in us and put his laws in our hearts. And he will save us, and he will do something unprecedented at that point in time. He will truly forgive our sins. And this, of course, is something that the New Testament goes to great lengths to contrast with the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system was a preview of forgiven sins, but the sin was always in some sense there because you were always coming back to deal with it. And in New Testament people, our sins are forgiven. And they have been done away with, and they are remembered no more. So, back to Genesis chapter 17. Right? There is a spectacular dimension to the covenant of God. And we are covenant people. We have our own covenant. We are included in the Abrahamic covenant in a spiritual sense, and we are recipients of the new covenant. Secondly, God's promise requires obedience. The promise requires obedience in a worshipful way. And again, I want to be very careful here, folks, because, and Paul will go to great lengths in the New Testament to point this out, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and then many years later, Abraham submitted himself to circumcision. And Paul's whole point is that you should never infer from that that circumcision produces righteousness. Faith produced righteousness. Circumcision was the right obedient response to that. And so at this point in time, as a demonstration of his faith, not as a means of obtaining it, but as a response of it, God says, now here's what I want you to do. And we're going to do this in perpetuity. I want you to circumcise the baby boys on the eighth day of their life. So that there's a sense in verses 9 through 14 that what we have here is kind of a covenant within a covenant. This is called the token. This is called the token. Verse number 11. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant. It will be the symbol that there is a covenant. It will be the distinguishing mark of the covenant. Which is the way that we are supposed to think about this, right? How do we think about this? This is a token. It is a symbol. The question then becomes, folks, what does it signify? What did ritual circumcision signify? God calls it the signal. And it's a signal, folks, of identification within the covenant community. The world that God created for these people was a patriarchal world. Absolute male headship, which I realize is culturally abhorrent to us today. But it is the biblical pattern. Patriarchy. The promises are transmitted male head of household to male head of household. Females, then, are not circumcised. It doesn't mean they're not a part of the covenant community. It just simply means there is no symbol of their covenant identity. That's all it means. And without belaboring all of this, folks, right? Because I'm getting ready to turn our attention here. But depending upon your religious persuasion, you're either going to look at the correlating symbol of baptism as identical or separate. So if you take the Jewish mindset, which is that circumcision basically made you a child of God, which God never said. And then we go, but in the New Testament, we don't do that. We baptize, and that makes you a child of God. You understand how Roman Catholicism works very clearly. And I'm not saying there's not an explanation. I'm saying that I have never been able to find an explanation of how magically, mysteriously, without any biblical commentary, we never circumcised a female and we baptize all the girls. But if you're a baby baptizer, you baptize all the genders. And you baptize them as infants. Because you circumcised them as infants. Now, there are a lot of dimensions to that, depending upon who you're rubbing shoulders with, because I've actually got a book, a Presbyterian book on circumcision and baptism, that it seems to me is inescapable that what it is teaching is what we call baptismal regeneration. You are born again by baptism. But I can also find good Presbyterians who would argue neither of those is a substitute for faith. They are testaments to the faith of parents imposed upon their children and should be used as opportunities to instruct and teach their children in the faith. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Colossians chapter 2. If circumcision was a token of the covenant, a symbol of the covenant, does it symbolize anything else? And the answer to that is yes, and it is clearly taught in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2. Let's start in verse number 9, which of course is talking about Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not a human circumcision, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In a very real sense, folks, circumcision was a token of entering into the covenant by removing something that was unclean, that it represented the necessity to have the internal cleansed, to have the internal uncleanness cut away. And this is one of the reasons that God will periodically appeal to the Old Testament people to circumcise their hearts. Circumcise your heart. Right? The cutting off of that little piece of flesh was just symbolic of the need to have internal defilement cut away and removed. And that's what Paul is arguing here. And for New Covenant people, it didn't happen externally, it happened internally. It was a circumcision done without hands, but it was the removal, the cutting away of that which is old and defiled. Then verse number 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so Paul in this passage brings together the rituals of circumcision and baptism, pointing out the distinctions between them. Circumcision symbolized the removal of that which is unclean. Baptism symbolized the life of faith. So there are different purposes. Peter will make the same argument in 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 that baptism is not a ritual that accomplishes anything. Baptism is a testimony. As Peter puts it in our King James Bible, it is the answer of a good conscience. It is the response, right? It is the visible token of internal faith. I believe what God did for me in Christ. Do you? Yes, I do. Would you bear testimony to that? What would you like me to do? Be baptized. Be baptized. And just as circumcision had a physical and an internal dimension, so baptism has a physical and an internal dimension. There is a baptism that is equally done without hands. So, we do not baptize anybody, of course, in the hopes that this will cause them to obtain salvation, but we do baptize people upon the profession that they have obtained salvation through faith in Christ. So God's covenants are spectacular. God's covenants come with an expectation of a response of faith. And again, folks, I want to be very clear. You don't do those things to receive the promise. But people who believe the promise are expected to do certain things. It's never been a believe my promise and then go on as you always have ever for anybody. And then finally, let me just deal with this quickly. We're coming to the end. The text informs us that God's promises come slowly. God's promises come slowly. What a hard thing this is for us. What a hard thing this is for us. Abram had believed the covenant for 12 years and there was no fulfillment, and so he and Sarah set out to fulfill it in their own power, and the result was Ishmael. And now Ishmael is 13 years old. Abraham is 25 years into believing the covenant. And he still doesn't have the promised child. And this also, folks, describes us. Romans 8:23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And Paul talked to believers about the fact that they lived for Christ as they waited. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We are waiting. Paul tells the Thessalonians, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We are waiting. Abraham waited. He lived out his faith while he waited. This is what we do. Okay, I'm going to stop there. That's Genesis 17, very simply. And we will be